out of the frying pan and into the fire. That's the circumstance of those in Judah. If you weren't here last week or you don't remember, Habakkuk had given voice to a complaint really on behalf of the people in Judah about the violence, about the immorality and the idolatry that they saw in this kingdom, which was supposed to be righteous and God-honoring. And God said, I will not let the violent, I will not let the immoral have the last word. They will not strangle out and destroy my people. I am going to send Babylon, who at this time was not yet a great power, but I am building up Babylon, and they will come in and they will bring justice by punishing the evildoers in Judah. Now this morning, Habakkuk asks a question. Well, that's great, God. That's good news. But what about the Babylonians? We're jumping out of the frying pan of injustice and morality in Judah only to have that replaced with those he describes as even less righteous, the Babylonians. They don't even claim to worship God. He's been the recipient of good news, but he doesn't know how it's going to pan out. There's going to be judgment on the injustice and violence. And that's what Habakkuk says in verse 12. He says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. He is giving voice to this good news. You are not going to let your people be destroyed by the immorality and violence and idolatry surrounding them. You will sustain us. He is voicing his comprehension that God will not allow the righteous to be swallowed up. God is eternal, the covenant God, the Holy One, so of course he will deliver them from their present plight. But in using the Babylonians, it raises this other question. If you are going to deliver the righteous by raising up Babylon, doesn't that present the issue of Babylon's sin? That's why he asks, O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. You've established them for reproof. But how can you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? God, are you just going to stand by when your nation, your holy people, are then swallowed up by the Babylonians? How can you bless the unrighteous Babylonians through the coming conquest while the righteous in exile suffer? Whereas before Habakkuk's complaint voiced presumption that God was not at work, here Habakkuk demonstrates expectation that God will answer. What does he do in verse 1 and 2? As he's been considering, well, here are the Babylonians. They are violent. They are unjust. This is what it's like to be under their rule. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me. Whereas last week Habakkuk is reminded that God is at work, now he's saying, God, I just don't understand what you are doing. I need an answer. And so his stance is to watch and wait. And God affirms this in verse 3. He says, I want you to write this vision down. I want you to write it clearly. But the vision is awaiting its appointed time. It's hastening. It's coming quickly. But it might not feel that way to you. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Habakkuk is encouraged, and those that hear the vision are encouraged to watch and to wait. The full answer that you want is still coming. And that's why he wants the vision so clearly recorded in verse 2. He wants the messengers to be able to read it, to understand it, and spread that news to everyone else. And what we see in verse 5 to 20 is that judgment is going to come on Babylon. Babylon, too, will eventually be judged. What does he say in verse 4? Behold, his soul, that is the Babylonian soul, is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This passage really for us, brothers and sisters, is a demonstration of what it is for the righteous to live by faith. And that is to flip it around to say that those who love God and trust in Him therefore live a righteous life. And well, so we see the life that is pleasing to God, the life of faith, is often one of waiting and watching. And God could have left Habakkuk in silence. He didn't owe Habakkuk this answer, but God is setting this vision before them, using Habakkuk as his mouthpiece, demonstrating, giving him this vision of what is to come to equip and empower his people to live faithfully by waiting and by watching and exposing the temptations to do otherwise. What does it mean to live by faith? To live a life of watching and waiting? Well, the first thing is to look through the illusion of chaos. When the strong prosper and the weak are afflicted, it is easy to believe that there is no real justice, to believe that there is no order, that there is no rule. And Habakkuk gives voice to these concerns about what it is to be caught up in the churn of empires, as one unjust reign is to be supplanted by another which seems worse. Verse 14 describes that feeling as if there's no rhyme and reason. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. What's he saying there? He's saying, look at the fish that swim in the ocean. Look at the crawling things, and those are things like insects and small animals that have no ruler. Someone strong and powerful comes in. What are they able to do? To bring them up with the hook, to catch them with the dragnet. These animals, these dumb animals, and they, like us, would look at fish, and they'd look at insects as the dumbest of the animals, the least thoughtful. They are the ones completely at the power of the fisherman, completely at the power of who comes on them. And even as he uses this imagery of hooks and nets, when we look back in history, Babylon used hooks and nets. When you are caught in captivity, they would sometimes lead away captives with hooks in their mouths instead of chains. And so for a person to be in this situation is to feel powerless, to feel completely at the mercy, or rather the lack of mercy, of the strong and the powerful. And when you feel that way, verse 17, it says, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Because in verse 16, he sacrifices to his net. He makes offering to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. And Habakkuk isn't saying the Babylonians actually sacrifice to their nets and to their hooks, but those as expressions of their power, their violence, their ability, are the things that they trust in, and their use of that power brings them only more food, makes them only more rich. So how is that going to come to a stop? It gives voice to the concern that God might let a worse injustice go on, but also gives voice to the feeling that there is no escape and no end to the subjection of the people. That's why Habakkuk's response to that feeling in verse 1 and 2 is so important. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost, station myself on the tower. He gives voice to this concern of what it is to be in the swirl of injustice and oppression, and he realizes that there he cannot get a clear sense of what God is doing. He withdraws himself metaphorically to a high place. He separates himself from the chaos of the circumstances around him so that he can live not according to the circumstances, but according to what God is going to do. Because in the swirl, there seems to be just chaos. But if I look past the moment, if I'm willing to wait and watch, I will see that the feeling of powerlessness, the feeling of chaos, is not the full reality. God will surely have an answer. And we have that answer unpacked for us in verses 5 through 20 as God gives the answer to Habakkuk. Yes, it feels this way. Yes, they're going to be violent. Yes, there's going to be exile and oppression, but I am going to bring judgment. But if we are not willing to pull ourselves out of the circumstances and ask God, what are you doing? To be willing to wait and watch beyond the present circumstances, we will feel powerless and useless. God is going to redress the justice, but we must fight the despair that comes when situation after situation says there is no rhyme or reason. It tells us we just have to get by. Our circumstances say it's not worth the struggle. If I'm going to just keep getting swept up in what the more powerful are doing, why resist? What Habakkuk is giving voice to is the reality that when we experience injustice, persecution, violence, any sin, it dehumanizes us. And we are tempted to act as less than image-bearing creations of God. We are made to hope and trust in God, but we are so very tempted to faithlessness in light of our experiences. You hear the despair in his voice. And if we are just looking to the illusion of the circumstances, we will find ourselves there too. This was illustrated pretty well in a study. Stanford in 1972 did a marshmallow study. They had little kids come in with a researcher and they said, you can have one marshmallow now, or if you wait a few minutes, you can have two marshmallows. And then they noted who took the marshmallow right away, and then they noted who waited so that they could have two marshmallows, and then they tracked them over decades. Which group do you think was more successful? The ones that took right away or the ones that waited? The ones that waited were far more successful. They've recently, within the last few years, revised that study and done it again. Because that study is often used to talk about poverty. People that don't have self-control, people that don't save, often find themselves in poverty. But what they did this time with the study is before they gave them the options on the marshmallows, they gave them some broken, not so nice crayons and said, you guys draw with these crayons, or if you can wait 5 minutes, we'll give you fresh new crayons. Some kids just played with the crayons they had, didn't want to wait. But of the kids that waited for the new crayons, they only gave new crayons to half of them. So the one group, the unreliables, were those that didn't actually get the new crayons they were promised. And the group that did get the crayons that they were promised, how do you think they did when they were offered the marshmallows? The kids who had gotten still the broken crayons were 3 times less likely to wait for the second marshmallow because they had learned it's not worth the wait. And in our circumstances, brothers and sisters, when we are let down by other people, when we struggle against our sin, when one act of righteousness or gospel love is met with resistance, is met with injustice, we will be tempted to believe it's not worth it. It's not going to work out for us. I'm just going to take this. I'm just going to take a little bit of alcohol to make myself feel better. I'm just going to say this little sin is not a big deal. I'm just going to put up with this broken relationship with that loved one because is it worth the effort? The life of despair and disillusionment is not the life of faith, but we have to watch and wait in dependence that God's plan to rescue his people is more dependable than what we experience with undependable people in our lives. We have to acknowledge that kindness to difficult people, to regularly reading God's word, to disciplining our children, to addressing sin habits, aren't done because this world will reward that behavior. If that's what we think will happen, then we will be disillusioned. We will not watch and wait. We will live without faith and then without obedience. But if we are obeying because we trust that we are waiting for God to rescue us and he is dependable, then we can wait. Even in the appearance of chaos, even when the world tells us we're useless, even when the world says we're powerless, we can resist the temptation to despair and give in. Look past our circumstances and wait on God's display of what he's going to do. Some people, though, don't fall into despair, do they? Some people take action. And so to live in faith, brothers and sisters, we need to not only look through the illusion of chaos, but resist the delusion of power. Verse 4 talks about faith. It says, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, let's be honest. It isn't talking about just faith, okay? Because the reality is every person lives by faith. That person living in the midst of despair and saying, what is the point of trying? Is trusting in the circumstances. And here, in the following verses, we see people who are trusting not in the Lord and what he says, but are trusting in their own ability, personified in the Babylonians. At the beginning of verse 4, it says, behold, his soul is puffed up, but it is not upright within him. First, verse 5 is a summary of the disposition of such a person. They're a wine-guzzling, death-wielding, nation-conquering, self-sufficient person hungry for more. It says their wine is a traitor because it's deceptive. And the more you drink, the more you're deceived by it if you give into it. It's like the grave. That's what Sheol is there. As wide as Sheol, like death, it never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his peoples. But verse 6 warns against such a person. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him to say? Basically, what happens in verse 6 through the rest of the passage is God sees you taking power into your own hands. God sees your confidence in yourself, O Babylon. God sees the injustice and immorality that you are doing. And while he is using it to punish his people, God will bring judgment on that. There's five groups of woes there in the song, marked out in five verses, and they illustrate the types of temptations that we can fall into when we think that salvation, when we think our rescue, when we think that the way we'll get through what's happening in life is dependent on our own strength. First, the first section in verse 6b to 8, it says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Basically, woe to you, O Babylon, who steals. Who steals to make your position better. The second section in verse 9 to 11 is about establishing his dynasty by force and cunning. It's an interesting picture of he's trying to get evil gain for his house to set his nest on higher. That is, he's enacting violence so that he can be safe from violence. I want my family to succeed, so what am I going to do? I'm going to attack others to line the nest so that they can prosper and the nation can prosper. The third section is in verses 12 to 14 where it talks about the wicked way of building. Now that you have conquest, how do you build on that? You build towns on bloodshed and violence. So it speaks woe to theft. It speaks woe to hoarding. It speaks woe to violence. Verses 15 to 17 talk about the mistreatment of those that they have subjugated. And then verses 18 to 19 about idolatry. Theft, hoarding, violence, false religion. Why do they have them? Why is this who Babylon is? Because they are looking to these things for power, for security, and for control. Remember at this time, as Habakkuk is speaking this prophecy, Babylon isn't a great power. Babylon is under the thumb of Assyria at this time. They have suffered. They have suffered violence. They have been under the thumb of someone else. And instead of trusting in the true God, as they see testimony to among Israel and Judah and God's people, what did they put their trust in? Themselves. I'm going to make it through by trusting in myself. In a world that seems insecure, in a world where the violent seem to prosper, the temptation then is to get ahead and stay ahead by whatever means possible. Let's just look real quickly at verse 15 to 17 as one of those examples. what's described there? He talks about drinking with his neighbor so that he can expose his shame. Maybe you knew some people in high school, some seniors that took a freshman and said, hey, hang out with us. Took them from the locker room and threw them into the women's locker room, something like that, to make fun of them. The picture here is Babylon's acting all buddy-buddy. Hey, let's drink together, neighboring nation. Let's be on good terms. And his kind words, his promises are like wine that gets the nation drunk until they're at a point where Babylon can do something to expose their shame, to display their power over them. That's a bit too relevant, perhaps, huh? Our nation is awash with discussion of sexual assault. And we are reminded as we talk about those stories that those stories are less about sex and more about power. About a man's power over a woman and her career, or one man's power over another man. And even the power dynamics of when someone gives voice to the fact that they've been a victim and how people respond is very much about power. So Scripture even recognizes it uses drunken sexual assault as a picture of how we use power to manipulate others, to shame them into doing what we want them to do. The problem, brothers and sisters, with trusting in power is that people then become a means to our power or a threat to our power. It dehumanizes us because it sets us up as idols. That's why the passage there ends with this discussion of idols. It calls them liars. On one hand, that they're liars because they're claiming to be deities that they're not, but on the other hand, they are liars because what they tell the people in power is, you're doing okay. You're in control. You give me some money, you give me some sacrifices, and you keep on doing what you're doing. Not so with the living God of verse 20, the eternal God of 1:12. He will not let such evil go unpunished, but he will rain down the consequences of sin upon the heads of those who trust in themselves. The very tools of their self-preservation and their self-promotion will be the weapons of their undoing. It's good news for those who trust in the Lord, waiting and watching for his justice, but it's bad news for those that don't. Now, we may be quick to discount the woes that God speaks to a bloody and violent empire as inapplicable to us who would consider ourselves faithful, waiting and watching for Christ to come back and make all things new, trusting in his sacrifice on the cross. But it's pretty applicable for individuals too. In John chapter 6, after Jesus fed the 5,000, all these people were amazed. And what did they say? When they saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come to the world. And then what happens? What does Jesus do? Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountains by himself. Jews are waiting for the deliverance from God, and they see this great prophet, and they are going to come and take him by force to be a king who will by force get rid of the Romans. Desperation makes for power-hungry people sometimes. We've seen it in the Crusades, the 30 Years' War after the Reformation, where violence was excused in the name of religion. We see it today in political expediency. As one Christian counselor has written, her name's Diane Langberg, in order to protect God's work, churches, schools, orphanages, and faith-based institutions have in fact protected the institutions. The power, the position, the wealth, the race, ethnicity, and many other things instead of the actual work of God. Personally, it works itself out even in our unwillingness to forgive other people. If we don't believe that God reigns, if we don't trust that he will bring justice, then when someone does something to hurt us, our unwillingness to forgive them is an attempt to wage a little power over them, to withhold something from them even if it's just our like of them in our hearts. It is an expression that we're trusting in our power over them instead of the justice of God and the forgiveness that he's offered us in Christ. This is not the gospel. Jesus' power was demonstrated in the forgiveness of sins, the healing of the lame, the calming of storms, the rising of the dead. And then he submitted to the violence of the earthly powers so that the hopelessness of those in bondage could be broken in the hope of eternal, forever freedom. And the one who submitted to take on flesh, its humility, its pain, its powerlessness, in order to give us power, who are the very ones that put him to death. And so what are we called to do? We are to make manifest God's power in faith by waiting and watching for the arrival of the King. We live by faith by expecting the coming of the King. In verse 12, hearing God's word, Habakkuk expresses the cry of the people that God will indeed preserve them. In verse 1 to 2, God's gracious response in chapter 1 teaches that God is indeed at work, though we don't always see it. And so he should wait and watch for what God will do. And then God gives them a vision of the coming judgment that will deal with the injustice and the sin of Babylon. And though that bloodthirsty, powerful, and idolatrous nation will thrive for a time, how does it end? Well, verse 20 says this: "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." It echoes what verse 14 says: "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In contrast to the dead and mute idols, and by extension, the true powerlessness of the methods supported by the idols, God is where he is enthroned in heaven. That is where his holy temple is. So what does it mean for us to keep silence before him? In Zechariah 2:13, it says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." Zephaniah 1, verses 7 to 9 says this: "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons. All who array themselves in foreign attire, on that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud." God's judgment is coming. The living God in his temple sees what is happening. Be silent, because one day he is coming, and when he comes, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of him. The main event is about to be on stage. Maybe you've been to a concert where there's a preparatory group, some group you've never heard of, some band you don't know, and people are talking through the concert, people laughing and joking. But then the band that everyone is there to see comes up on the stage and everyone goes quiet, because that's what they're there to see. What we are called to do is comprehend that the truly powerful, the judge of all the earth, is about to act. Pay attention. Set aside all other things, but fixing our eyes on what he is about to do. Does that mean that we are silent, that we don't do anything? No. But it means we are consistently watching and waiting for the arrival of the King. We are in a constant state of preparation and expectation. How many of you have gotten your snow blowers ready? How many of you have found your hats and gloves and tossed them in the truck, right? Yeah, because the snow is coming. You don't know when that first storm is coming. And part of the reason we're filling our vehicles with those snow response things is because we know we don't know when they're coming, but we know it's coming. We're already waiting. We're already watching for the first arrival of that storm. We don't want to be caught unprepared. The life of faith is constant preparation for the arrival of the Lord. As Christians, we are expectant of our King's arrival. He's already come in Jesus, who has shown us the love, who has shown how he has conquered death and sin, who has promised to come back. It looks like heeding that promise. It looks like declaring it, like verse 3, publishing it to everyone else. Pay attention to this vision. God is coming. We have seen him in Jesus Christ. We know he's coming back. We want others to hear it. We want to repeat it to one another who may be tempted to have their heads droop in despair or to cling to the tools of this world instead. We declare it winsomely and boldly to those who are not yet waiting and watching, because we don't want them to be caught unawares. Even our obedience is a display of our expectation. Because, notice in verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. That is, we obey not because we earn or accomplish what we are trying to do with our obedience, but our obedience is an expression of our trust in what God has said is right. It is an expression that we trust in him instead of what works out best for us. And since it's not about our consequences, often obedience to God contradicts the good and easy way of life in the world. But obedience that displays that we believe God's ways are better than ours, this manifests the faith that we have that God will deliver us, that he has in his Son, and we, like Judah, are awaiting the defeat of the evildoers. For them it was Babylon, for us it is the final battle, when God throws death itself into the lake of fire. So brothers and sisters, ours is a life of waiting and watching, of reading God's word, of obeying, of serving without recognition, of dying to ourselves, which produces hope. Because hope is not our circumstances, but it's a person. And that person, Jesus Christ, came and showed us that we can wait and watch. And when God arrives, it will be worth every moment we waited. Let's pray.